Yes, and I was analyzing and thinking to myself that I had got myself into an impossible situation. I was struggling. I was struggling adapting in the transition. I was struggling with the study. I didn't know how I would provide for my family. I didn't know how we would survive. And I thought, Lord, this is just impossible. I don't see a way out. So I just cried to the Lord and gave it to Him. Now, you guys are very compassionate. In the first service, they laughed at me. No, seriously. Have you ever faced an impossible situation in your life? You remember how no matter where you turn, this trouble pursued you, threatening to destroy your faith. Situations that seem impossible can either drive us closer to God, or actually they can do the opposite and devour us away from Him, allowing depression and loneliness to become part of our lives. This happens because some demands that we have outweigh our ability to meet them. Some answers flow high above of our intellectual knowledge or understanding. And some problems are just by nature too complex for us to solve. People want to be confident in themselves, in their purpose, in their work, in their life. But there is nothing internal in this world. We all know that. In our life, there will be difficult situations that seem just hopeless when we think that there is no way out. But God wants us to learn to trust in Him in all circumstances of our life. If everything in your life is going well and you have health, you have a place to live, you have good relationships in the family, you have a loving spouse, loving relatives, you may have a good, stable job, and you think you're doing well, then it can be that it is rather easy to forget that everything is actually in the hands of the Lord and not ours. But as soon as we start facing difficulties, or even worse, really, truly hopeless situations, that is when we really start to turn to God in prayer. Because for God, there's nothing impossible. And that's why we come to Him. We'll be looking at a text today where people see also just a hopeless situation. But Jesus, in that situation, sees an opportunity to work both on the people and on His disciples. We'll see a huge problem that will be presented to the disciples that they need to solve. Now, then we're going to look at some opinions that are offered in the text to solve that problem that they have. And at the end, we will see a solution that's offered, and hopefully we'll also decide for ourselves what can we learn from all of this. So if you may please turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John, and we will be reading from John chapter 6, starting from verse 1. John chapter 6, starting from verse 1. After this, Jesus crossed over to the far side of the Sea of Galilee, also known as the Sea of Tiberias. A huge crowd kept following Him wherever He went because they saw His miraculous signs as He healed the sick. Then Jesus climbed a hill and sat down with His disciples around Him. It was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration. Jesus soon saw a huge crowd of people coming to look for Him, turning to Philip and asked, "Where can we buy bread to feed all these people?" He was testing Philip, for he already knew what he was going to do. Philip replied, "Even if we worked for months, we couldn't have enough money to feed them." Then Andrew, Simon's brothers, spoke up. "There's a young boy here with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what good is that with this huge crowd?" "Tell everyone to sit down," Jesus said. So they all sat down on the grassy slopes. The men alone numbered about 5,000. Then Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks to God, and distributed them to the people. Afterward, He did the same with the fish, and they all ate as much as they wanted. After everyone was full, Jesus told His disciples, Now gather the leftovers so that nothing is wasted. So they picked up the pieces and filled 12 baskets with scraps left by the people who had eaten from the 5 barley loaves. When the people saw him do this miraculous sign, they exclaimed, "Surely this is the prophet we have been expecting." When Jesus saw that they were ready to force him to be their king, he slipped away into the hills by himself. So we see here a test going on for the disciples. An unsolved problem is presented to them to be solved. Jesus tells them, "You need to feed 5,000 people." Well, before we dive into actually how it was all solved then, I think it's important to also note out, well, how did the disciples get into this trouble in the first place? And for that, we need to look at the context of what's going on. For our benefit, the miracle of feeding of the 5,000 is recorded in all 4 Gospels. It's actually the only miracle that's recorded in all 4. Some miracles are recorded once, some twice, 3 times, but only this one is recorded in everyone, which allows us really to do some good research and study into really what was going on at the time and in Jesus' life, and how did the disciples end up in such a place in the first place. So by looking at other Gospels, we learned that what's happening in the time is that John the Baptist has just been killed. And this is a shift. If we look at the timeline of Christ's earthly ministry, this creates a shift from him to focus less on public ministry and more on his disciples and teach them the things that he wanted to. So Jesus is actually almost retreating after John the Baptist's death and pulling away, like even here, many times just pulling away because he needs to focus on the disciples, and to get that done is his priority. What we also learn by the context is that as Jesus is training his disciples in that moment, he starts sending them out to do ministry, to do practical ministry. So he gives them some teaching, some training, and he sends them off to start their own ministry. And after a short time, they come back to Jesus. They come back exhausted. They come back excited. They come back tired, and they come back hungry. If we read in other gospel accounts, for example, in Mark 6:31, it says, "Then because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, 'Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest.'" So it's proof that the disciples were really exhausted, very tired, and it says they didn't even have a chance to eat themselves. Now Jesus, in the story we're reading, is giving them the task to feed someone when they have that need by themselves. They're exhausted and tired. Many times in our lives, challenges like this, tests like this, and lessons like this occur exactly when we are at our lowest point, when we think that it really is impossible even without an additional assignment or something to do. We're tired. We're weak. Now is not the time. Why now? Why is this appearing now in my life when I'm done already? And the disciples are in such a place where they are tired, exhausted, and yet they come to a place where they don't get into trouble, but they are assigned an enormous, big project that they have to accomplish. I think I can somewhat relate to the disciples, because back in the day when I used to work in Moscow, we had a lot of business partners in the USA. And I remember many Fridays, and maybe someone can relate to this, when you sit in your office and you're looking at the clock and you know that, okay, it's just 40 minutes and I can go home and enjoy the weekend. And then about 15 minutes, and then 10 minutes, and then you get a call, or you get an email that says, "Urgent, need to do now." And you realize either your evening's done or maybe your weekend's done. For me, because I worked in Moscow, on Friday nights, Friday evenings, you're getting ready to go home, and then a partner from the U.S. who just woke up, actually, because it's his morning, calls you and very cheerfully says, "Hey, we got to deal with this." And you're like, "Hey." And that's where we find the disciples. They are exhausted. They leave even to travel on the sea to go and find rest. Jesus tells them, "I see your need, guys. I know you need this rest." And he tells them, "Let's go, we're going." But the crowds still follow, and they need to deal with it. So trials and problems, tests may appear when we are in our lowest and weakest moment. So, and we see the disciples facing the impossible in this. But God allows us to apply spiritual truths in challenging circumstances that we face for refining our own faith. I do feel sorry for the disciples because really, they just went on a missions trip. And we heard about mercy trips to Africa or a missionary trip down to Mexico. While it is exciting and great, there's great things that you find in it and encouraging. At the same time, I cannot imagine coming back in the same day being asked to do something like the disciples were. By looking also at verse 2, we see that these crowds were following Jesus. Yes, they were doing that. But it also clearly says why they were doing this. And it says that they saw the miraculous signs of healing of the sick. And thus they were either interested or wanted to be healed themselves or wanted something else from Jesus. Or just it was modern, like follow the crowd. And this brings another interesting point that even today in the churches, there's many different people. And I don't want to judge anyone, but there are people that follow Jesus for different reasons. And that's only up to the person and God. You need to figure out why you're following Jesus and what you want from Jesus. Are you following Jesus to just receive a blessing? Are you following Jesus for Jesus being Jesus and for him to do something in your life? Even if that means you'll need to meet challenges and other things. Dr. Evans has a great statement, and he says, "People wants the blessing very often without the blesser." If you continue to study chapter 6, further on, the people will continue to follow Jesus because they received the free meal. And they follow him. And again, they're like, "Jesus, come on, do something, perform something, feed us." And Jesus declares to them, "Well, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life." And by this, he actually intentionally reduces the amount of his followers, because they take it literally and think that he's talking about eating his flesh. But Jesus is not about huge numbers. He's really about the true faith in him and who he is. So Christ really knows what he's doing and what he's after. When we study the Bible, we always also want to note, what can it tell us about God himself? This miracle not only proves that Jesus is God, but it also shows what God is like. In this miracle, he displays several marvelous facets of his character. We see God's compassion towards the people, that he didn't let them go. Like, he did see the need of the disciples, but he saw the need of the crowd, and he had compassion over them. So he is a compassionate God. We see his zeal for ministry. And that even though he himself also was exhausted, because he at that point was still in his earthly flesh, and he as well was exhausted, but he had a zeal for ministry, and he wanted to go on. We see also his attitude of humbleness towards this world as well, because Jesus is not attending fancy banquets, and we never see him eating off of from silver platters. But he's always receiving and eating plain bread with just plain people. If this is how Jesus and God was then, this is the same true today and now, because God does not change. God is the same as he was then. He's compassionate. He's ready to help. He is loving, and he is welcoming all the time, anytime. And finally, we see that Jesus demonstrates the power of God. He is armed with might so that no need is too difficult for him to meet. This is the God whom Jesus Christ reveals to the world. So a big problem really is given to the disciples. An impossible task of feeding 5,000 presented to these exhausted people at their lowest point. Well, we're going to turn to see some options that the disciples offer just to solve this. By looking at different Gospels, we find that in those accounts, three times actually, they're all the same except John's, Jesus tells them, feed them. He gives them a straight assignment. You feed these people. In all other three accounts, the disciples respond the same way and say, no. Our solution, Jesus, is send these people away so that they can take care of themselves. But Jesus knew that this was not a solution to the problem. The problem is that there are 5,000 men, and there's debates on how much actually people there were with women and children, but at least there was 10,000, maybe 10,000 to 15,000 even. So the problem is that there's thousands of people who are hungry and need to be fed. Sending them away will not solve the problem. Sending them away, they will still have to get somewhere. Along the way, they might faint because they're tired. It's evening time, as well as the end of the day for the Jews, and it's dangerous to travel at this time anyway. So sending them away is not a solution to the problem. And in the fourth place, like leaving them here and not feeding them as well is not a solution to the problem also. Because, 5,000 men that have not been fed, can you imagine? That could get aggressive at some point. It really could. So it's a real problem. It's not just missing a meal, really. It's a big problem, And but we see the disciples just trying to send them away. But we are to feed the people that are around us. People seeking healing, people seeking teaching, people seeking truth. It is our responsibility not just to send them away and push their problems upon themselves. But we know Jesus. Thus, we're not really supposed to take their problems on ourselves or try to solve their problems on ourselves. But we can guide them to the one who can solve the problem, who is Jesus Christ. The way the disciples react is probably one of the most common reactions to problems that we all react to, naturally. Because it's what we do. Even looking at Scripture, people always like to just tuck it away or shove it away or resist it or avoid it and try to make it that it's not there. Why do I have to solve this, Lord? Jesus, you're asking me to feed them. Well, it's their problem and they can solve it. It's not my problem, so just send them away and no problem. Why is there a problem? You can make no problem. Make no problem. But again, that's not what Jesus is about. And he's trying to teach the disciples in the moment as well. Now, the second option is recorded here in chapter 6 with Philip and Andrew, second and third. So Philip, we look at Philip. And, thinking about Philip, I can't imagine being in his place. When I think about this, I'm like, wow, this reminds me being in a class and that moment of when the teacher asks the whole class a question that no one knows an answer to, or a question that no one even should know an answer to. And I just cross my fingers and hope I'm not the one to be asked, because I'm going to have to get out of this somehow. And then you're the one to be asked. So you come up with something. And verse 6 states as well that, you know, he asks Philip, but Jesus does this already knowing what he's going to do. Jesus already knew the whole situation, what Philip would answer, how Jesus is going to provide, because he's sovereign. So from the very beginning of the event, he knew it all. But he walks the path with us, not for his own benefit, but for our benefit. This whole thing was even not just to give Jesus pleasure, but he was doing a benefit for the disciples and the people. He could have just clapped, and in a moment it would have been done. Either the thirst would go away, or some food would appear, or whatever. But a process had to be maintained so that they would learn, even though if it's a hard learn and not easy. So he allows for them to go through this in order so that they could develop their growth of faith. He's the one who carries us through all our trials in order for us to trust in him. And even and especially during those hopeless situations that appear in our life. Jesus knew what he would do, but nonetheless, he still asked Philip. Again, why? Like, why would you ask Jesus if you know what you're going to do? Because, again, he wanted to check and see if Philip had learned to trust. And if Philip's faith had grown. And if Philip had learned to believe. Now, Philip's response is really similar to the disciples' responses that we find about sending away, but a little bit different in a way. Philip gets out there, and he approaches it in a more severe, rational way, I would say. So it seems he was a bright guy, because he was quick to respond, how much it would cost, and figure out what it could really cost and stuff. So he could, but his approach is, he suggests to Jesus that the answer to this problem is money. Money can solve it. We don't have money. But if we had money. So, he's suggesting we need to fundraise. You know, we need just, in other accounts, he says a specific number of 200 denarii, two-thirds of a year's wages. A big amount of money. But so he comes up with this idea. But, you know, I think it's so as well common, just as the first response of the disciples, and this one as well, that too oftentimes we think that money is really the answer to every need. When facing the impossible, one of the first things that we ask is, how much is this going to cost me? How much am I going to lose? Like I was in my starting point when I was, you know, down in our budget, like, oh, how much more months until we fully run out? There's wisdom in balancing and weighing the cost. Jesus wants them to focus on him, but they focus on themselves and what they can control and do. Undoubtedly, of course, having resources is helpful. But faith and ministry are not about money. And for sure, money does not matter to God as it matters to men. For sure. We can come to a misunderstanding and dependence on money too much. And sometimes even try to manipulate God with it. You know, we're trying to develop the Back 4 project right here at our church. And I think we're doing the right thing in the way we approach it. Because one could claim that, well, Lord, until you give us the money, until we have whatever, $50,000 or whatever we need to build the Back 4, we're not going to be able to impact this neighborhood and spread the gospel and tell the good news because we need it. No. What we need to do is really come to God and say, God, thank you that we have this small property of land that you have given us. It's not big, can't change the world, but we're thankful for it. So we give it to you, and we ask that you will use it in the way that you want. And if you may provide, you will provide. All Jesus wanted is to just really test Philip's faith. You know, I think at least giving a straightforward answer would actually be a good start for Philip. Because if we look closely, Philip is not even answering the question that's asked. I mean, he's like a true politician. You know, the question was, Philip, where do we buy bread? Now, Philip goes ahead of Jesus, actually, and starts suggesting that, well, I'm not going to answer where. I just know this is impossible from the first place. So, Jesus, you're wrong from even the question itself. But all Jesus was asking is where. And I think a proper response from Philip should have been really, Jesus, I'm from this area. He was from Bethsaida. He said, I don't know where I can find a bakery or a restaurant that can take an order of 5,000 or 10,000. Nonetheless, I don't know how we could deliver it here. But with your help, I'm sure we could figure it out. I think that would be a good start. But nonetheless, he dives in. And although, yes, the initial task was to feed the 5,000, I think both Philip and the disciples are ahead of Jesus. And they're bringing upon themselves even more than Jesus himself expects of them in the moment. He's just asking, let's deal with this. Where's the store? And they could have, the answer is pretty simple there. So a really good lesson here is a good start at any times when we find ourselves in a difficult situation is to just admit that we are trapped and that there is no way out. That we need help. But happily for us, we do know the one who has everything and can make all impossible to possible. So by looking at this, how could we really characterize Philip from observing his replies and answers? Well, for one thing, we can surely say that he tried to understand everything and know everything and solve everything. We are all created differently and uniquely, and that's beautiful and great. We also all come to faith differently and independently and in different ways. Some come to faith by just hearing the good news. Others have to do studies and researches, and in time, through indirect evidence, they come to faith. Others actually await for some direct proof that they can interact with that will make a change for them. I'm also of the type that actually prefers probably some understanding of how it's going to function, although I don't like or prefer too much details of how it all works. But when I'm in hopeless situations and someone comes and tells me that there is a solution, then I really want to know, how is it going to happen? So maybe some of us think and argue just like Philip does. Some of us need to see how it will work out. How will this come about? As soon as troubles appear and we do not know what to do, then we panic. Stress only increases and increases, and we cannot work. We can't function normally. We can't even rest normally. Circumstances may seem hopeless with no way out. This may be our health, maybe our studies, maybe even our finances or our relationships. In such pressure, people forget that for God there is nothing impossible. Philip sees the magnitude of the problem. He only sees the circumstances, a hard situation in which they have found themselves, but he had forgotten about God's mightiness and greatness. He thought about what cannot be done instead of focusing on what could be done, because he had Jesus at his side. So probably the most best answer would be to just come to Jesus and humbly admit that this assignment for him is impossible, and he has no answer. But he knows what Jesus can do, and he believes in Jesus, and thus he submits to Jesus in his will to help him out in this situation. The next opinion comes from another disciple, Andrew. And, you know, there's times when I feel really sorry about Andrew, because everywhere in the Bible where Andrew is mentioned, and you can hear as well, it says Andrew, the brother of Peter. And I feel kind of sorry for him, because he really is a wonderful disciple and apostle. And it seems like he's a little bit just overshadowed and under the shadow of his great brother Peter, who was much more well-known and much more active. But I think it's important for each of us to know each person individually and know their strengths, their gifts, and how special they are the way they are. And again, we're all different, but we're made differently for a purpose and by a Creator who intended us to be different as well. So Andrew finds a young boy with some food. We read in verse 9. Maybe, yes, Andrew's faith was not as deep just as the rest of the disciples, but at least he has done something. He's found someone with some food. And there's so many debates, and I've read so much about, like, why was there only this food? And many say that, well, actually, there was a lot more food, but no one wanted to share it. I even came about one commentary that actually claimed, well, you know what? This actually wasn't about Jesus' miracle. It was about the boy, because once everyone saw the boy sharing his food, then everyone just pulled out their snacks, and everyone shared, and it was great. And they even had more after than they could imagine, which is just, wow, how can you publish that? But Andrew is really a special disciple, because if we look at Andrew's work, he's a people person. What Andrew does, not only here, but in the Gospels, Andrew brings people to Jesus. Who brought Peter to Jesus? Andrew. Who brought others to Jesus? Andrew. Many disciples of John were brought to Jesus. Andrew is a unique, really, disciple. And, how he did it, we don't know. It doesn't say why this boy. We don't know. It doesn't say. All we know is that out of a crowd of 5,000, the only thing Jesus had was 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now, it would have been really better if Andrew had just come to Jesus, handed it over, and said, hey, Jesus, here's a boy with some food, and, like, stayed silent. He would have been a hero. But unfortunately, he starts to speak, and as he speaks, we see that he's on the same side and position as all of the other disciples, and that he proves by his words his unbelief. And he says, well, Jesus, yeah, I've done this, but this is not going to change anything as well. Like, this doesn't matter. He just leaves it there almost, like, here you go, Jesus, whatever. But this doesn't matter. This is nothing. I think that Andrew is those of us who work very, very much, work very hard. They do try to accomplish. They try to do all the time. And yet they still cannot deal and handle big matters and difficulties. Because we hear about ministry needs, or we hear about the pain of the world and what's going on. But at the end of the day, we say to ourselves, well, you know, what can I do? Like, what difference can I make? It's just a kid's meal. What can a kid's meal do? Nothing. It won't even be enough for one adult, not to mention 5,000 men. So that's why we come to a solution. And as we all know, the solution is go ask Pastor Troy, who's not here. So go ask Pastor Travis. No, of course, the solution is always Jesus. So giving to Jesus for thanksgiving to God for him to be glorified. So we need to give all that we have to Jesus and let him do the rest of his work. But we need to do our part. Jesus accepted what they brought to him. He gave thanks to God for what was not nearly enough. He took the little boy's lunch. He blessed it. He broke it. He handed it out to his disciples, and they fed the whole crowd that was there. Everyone ate as much as they wanted. The miracle took place in the hands of the Savior, not the hands of the disciples. He multiplied the food. They only had the joyful privilege of just participating in this event, receiving from Jesus and taking and handing it out. Not only were the people fed and satisfied, but they were also collected, we read, 12 baskets of food afterwards. And as Jesus does this, he's really pointing out to us who is the source of all good. And the source of all good is God. As he takes it, he gives thanks, he looks up and gives thanks, and then blesses it and multiplies. Because the source of all good is our God. I have a good friend, a pastor down in San Antonio, who explained this once to me this way, about how important it is really what's going on and whose hands is being dealt with. Because you see, when this kid's meal is transferred just from the boy to the disciple, then maybe to another disciple, eventually it ends up in Jesus' hands. Well, it was transferring through all those hands of disciples, even those that had done works before on their missionary trips. It didn't really matter. So I love this illustration that my friend gives. So if I go, Paul Mitzkevich, and I played basketball here a few times. So if I go to Walmart and buy a basketball, its cost is, I don't know, $25, $20. Now, when I hold that basketball in my hands, that basketball is probably worth even less than it's worth in Walmart. Now, if I take that basketball and give that basketball to Michael Jordan 20 years ago, that basketball is worth something. Or if I gave it today to Luka Doncic, that basketball suddenly becomes worth everything. If we take a soccer ball and give it in, I'm okay with soccer, but if we put the ball in Messi's legs or Cristiano Ronaldo's legs, suddenly that ball is a World Cup ball. Or if we give a tennis racket to Novak Djokovic, I had to Google that, the best tennis player, that tennis racket will do miracles. Now, what we have to learn here is that, as well, moving forward with this very important thought of hands, if we also take nails and put those nails in our hands, all they will mean and do is just cause pain and suffering. But if we take nails and put them in the hands of Jesus Christ, what that means is salvation for everyone. That's why Jesus had to create the miracle. It's his hands creating the miracle, and the disciples just participating in it. Well, what is in your hands today? What are the talents and treasures that the Lord has given to you? For us, it may seem that it's not much that we have. We think this won't change anything. But if you take what you have and give it to the Lord and put it in his hand, he can multiply and do miracles in your life and in you, with you. Jesus could have just really struck his hand, but he wanted the disciples to participate in all of this. It's also, I think, very fascinating that Jesus, as he starts to create this miracle, the way he does it, in terms of telling the people first, go and sit down. He's showing them that you all need rest, and I'm here to comfort you. It seems that since he's giving the command that everyone was standing, I guess that Jesus was walking around and everyone was trying to hear him. Everyone was trying to see, is there another miracle? What is going on? They were anxious to hear even, what's the end decision? Is he going to send us away or is he going to let us stay and enjoy? But Jesus says, sit down and rest. and I will give you comfort and take care of you. So there's so many things we can learn from this story, just so many things. First of all, I think what we talked about in terms of, you know, admitting where we are and that we might be in a bad position, admitting the impossible, but at the same time trusting God to help us out. We also shouldn't let our lack of resources limit what God can do. Don't let that happen. Don't focus on the lack of the resources. Focus on what God can do with anything. We need to offer prayers of thanksgiving even in the midst of the impossible. Instead of complaining about what we don't have, we should give thanks to God for what we do have. You know, our church might have, I don't know, only a kid's meal. When we look around and we see, well, some guys have not a kid's meal, but like double cheeseburger going on or something. How does that work? Don't worry about it. Don't complain on what you have, but give thanks to God for you, what you have. And because that's what Jesus did. He took what he had and he gave thanks to the Lord. We see that the disciples get 12 baskets. There was 12 disciples and 12 baskets left, which is believed that all the disciples got one basket. So I think this is also very significant. And Jesus shows that he did not forget about that initial need, about where it all started from, that they were so exhausted, so tired, they had to go through all of this. But Jesus never forgot. And eventually, he took care of their need abundantly as well. So we need to also trust that God will use us. Because, as I've said many times, yes, God can do whatever he wants. He can clap his hands, make it go away. But he has us, and he wants us to be used by him for his glory. The disciples failed to understand everything they saw and heard, yet they chose to believe in the Son of God. Faith is not necessarily fully understanding, how is this all going to work out? Well, how did that happen? But how is that possible? No, that's why it's called belief. You have to believe. There needs to be faith. Some things God may reveal to you, but the rest, it's called faith. You have to believe. Even the disciples didn't understand, but yet they chose to believe. God never calls us to provide because that's his really responsibility. Instead, he calls us to commit whatever we have, even if it's not more than a sack of lunch. Remember that God's goal is not really to demoralize us. He wasn't trying to tear the disciples down by these insane, it seems, assignments. Impossible ones. But on the opposite, he was trying to grow them up and strengthen them, which is what he wants to do with us. And, you know, we need to do what we can, supply what we have. And even if it's a small boy, could be useful for God, then so can we in what he did. Because if we're true, then really, with God, many times we learn that if we give a little, then we realize that we get actually much more back. And that's how God's economy works. Now, my main point, I think, would be this as well. I see this happening practically, you know. Jesus multiplying the bread. The disciples coming to Jesus, receiving the bread and fish. And then going and giving this fish and bread out to people. So this really shows us that it's a constant process, that we come to Jesus. Number one, what we need to do is come to Jesus. He's the solution. So first of all, we need to come to Jesus. But then there are times when we sort of distance ourselves from Jesus, or we even go and do that stuff and we become empty. So that means we have to come back to Jesus again. So that means come to Jesus, but second, keep coming back to Jesus. And third, do not stop coming to Jesus. Because whatever life will have, you need to keep coming to Jesus. Because he is the solution solver. And he can make the impossible possible. I don't know what everyone's going through. I don't know if there's a struggle maybe in the marriage relationships. Maybe there's a habit that you're trying to get rid of and you just think that it's become to a point that it's impossible. Maybe there's circumstances at your work and the boss or just unbearable pressure from somewhere or at school or studies. I don't know. But invite Christ to come in and help you according to his will. And keep on coming back to him all the time. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your word and that we can come together, Lord, to learn more about you and worship you. Lord, we're grateful for what you have done for the disciples. We're grateful for what you have done for the people in providing for them. But most importantly, Lord, we are grateful for who you are and what you have done for all of us on the cross by giving your life for us so that we could have salvation. And thus we praise you, Lord. And we ask that we will give to you whatever we can so that you could use it for your glory. We pray to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.